Well, here we are, thinking about the principles of prayer. And I'd like us to read in Matthew chapter 6, please. I'm always a little uncertain when I come to what they ubiquitously call a workers' conference. After all, if you're a worker, you can't make it. You're working. But the last thing we need at a workers' conference, it seems to me, is to deliver another sermon to a room full of sermonizers. I wonder, what are we looking for when we come to a conference like this? I think perhaps some encouragement and a renewed vision and perhaps some equipment, some new tools to use. I think we all enjoy walking through a hardware store and having a look, and I think it's good for us to find some new equipment, maybe a new look at a certain passage of Scripture or a new angle on some practical expression of Christian living. But of course, I think especially what we want, what we need is a fresh look at the Lord Jesus. And you can tell a lot from a person by the way they pray, can't you? To be real in prayer. To be honest in prayer. I love the prayer of Amy Carmichael, "Lord, make me what I seem to be." That's real, isn't it? We all, our hearts all say amen to that. And when we hear the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, it's real. It's where we are. It's where we live. You'll notice the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 6, raises three warnings. Not to be hypocritical when thou prayest. And not to show off. And in verse 6 and in verse 7, not to use vain repetitions as the heathens. And then he says in verse 8, "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." 66 words that give us the anatomy of a prayer. Not so much a pattern of words as has been embraced by mainline Christendom, not a mantra to be repeated, but the spirit of prayer here, the principles of prayer. In this prayer we have God and man, earth and heaven, his provision and our need, his forgiveness and our debt, his authority, his holiness, his fatherhood, his sovereign will, his providential care, his grace and glory, his power to deliver and his power to rule. Man is seen in need of daily provision, daily purification, and daily preservation. Oh, the magnificent economy of words that God uses. No multiplication of words in the presence of the Lord. The first thing I'd like you to notice is the word "when." The Lord uses it three times in verses 5 and 6 and 7. When you pray, when thou prayest. The assumption is that prayer is normal in the Christian life. He says, if we sin, but when we pray. It's taken to be normal in the life of the believer. It's not a luxury item. It's an essential in the life of faith. Again, the scripture says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Those are the only two options. You can pray or you can faint. And if you don't want to faint, then you'll have to pray. My maternal grandfather was a hero of mine. He was an elder in the local assembly, ran a little grocery business, did more preaching than most preachers, was a correspondent of the assembly, and was active in investing his life in young men. When he died, he came to the city of St. Catharines. There were only a handful of people meeting in a storefront. The First World War came. All of the elders were conscripted, and they were all conscientious objectors. They were taken off to a labor camp in northern Ontario, and they all died of the influenza epidemic. None of the elders came home. My grandfather was 22, and he was left with the assembly, a group of widows, young widows, and children. And the first thing he did was change his job. He was the foreman of a large plant, 200 men under him. He said, I can't be an elder and do that too. And so he left that, started a little grocery store, and though they made money at it, they always lived above the grocery store in a little apartment, as long as I remember, so that at a moment's notice, if he got a phone call, someone was sick, someone in the hospital, someone in trouble, he would get my grandmother to come down the stairs, and she'd run the store, he'd drop his apron, take his Bible, and away he'd go. And that's how he lived his life, poured his life into the assembly. Now, if we think we can have New Testament assemblies as a hobby, it's not going to work. You've got to lay down your life for the brethren. Now, the Lord designed the church that way on purpose, because the way to maximize blessing is to maximize sacrifice, isn't it? The greater, the more we give, the richer we are. And so the Lord designed the New Testament church so people would have to lay down their lives for it. In every successful assembly, you will find the blood of elders mixed in with the mortar. You'll find people who laid down their lives for that assembly. My grandfather would get discouraged sometimes. He'd get down. He'd get in the dark. And my grandmother had a little verse for him at a time like that. She'd say to him, well, Bill, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. You need wives like that, you know. Yeah. The solution to fainting is praying, isn't it? Prayer is presumed to be normal in the life of the believer. You'll notice, too, about this little word, when. It's a time marker, isn't it? That prayer takes time which must be taken from something else. Have you noticed how often at New Year's we make resolutions? Say, this year I'm going to pray more. This year I'm going to study my Bible more. I'm going to visit more. But it doesn't happen. And a year goes by and we say, well, I didn't do it. Why didn't we do it? Because every decision like that is really two decisions, and we only made half of it. We decide to pray more, we're going to have to decide what we're going to do less. We all live busy lives. Our day is full. And if we're going to pray more, we have to say, now, what am I prepared to sacrifice for prayer? Am I going to sleep less? Read the newspaper less? Watch television less? I mean, what is it I'm going to do? What sacrifice am I going to put on the altar in order to pray? I think one of the reasons we don't pray enough is the false assumption that prayer subtracts time from our schedule, instead of realizing that it actually multiplies it, doesn't it? I took up last week the seven signs in John's Gospel, and one of the things you notice over and over in those signs is the Lord's supremacy over time and space and matter, right? He multiplies the loaves and fish. He speaks to a sick boy 16 miles away. He turns water into wine. Normally that takes 3 or 4 months, or years perhaps, to make good wine. The Lord Jesus does it instantaneously. And behind it all, there seems to be this lesson that if you put it into his hands, you'd be astounded at what he can do with a few minutes here and a few minutes there. He can take time and turn it into eternity. And so, when we think about prayer, we're reminded of the words of Martin Luther, who said, I have such a busy day ahead of me, instead of my usual hour in prayer, I think I'll take two. He knew that prayer multiplies the influence of time. It doesn't subtract, it doesn't distract, it actually economizes my time, it maximizes the use of my time through prayer. In verse 9 we read the first statement, Our Father, which art in heaven. And I would suggest this, that prayer is a conscious change of venue. It is a decision to take your case to the Supreme Court of the universe. Our Father, which art in heaven. It's an abandoning, a turning my back on human resources, on what men can do, and a conscious decision to say, I want what God can do. By the very act of coming to the Father, I'm saying, this is a God-sized problem. This is something that only God can do. And so I consciously choose to step into heaven. And one of the great things about stepping into heaven is you never meet any discouraged people there. You never meet any worried people there. Never meet a furrowed brow or people nibbling on their nails wondering, what are we going to do now? The great thing about heaven is the tremendous sense of calm and well-being in heaven. Some years ago, I was in the city of Chicago. I was waiting for a friend, and the friend was a bit late, and Chicago can get a bit nippy at times. And so to keep warm, I was at the base of the John Hancock Center, and I stepped into a little shop, and it happened to be a clock shop, antique clocks. Some beautiful clocks, and I was enjoying myself when all of a sudden, at 5 minutes to the hour, two or three of these clocks began to chime. I said, I have to get those clocks fixed. I mean, you expect clocks in a clock shop to go off at different times, but it ought to match, you know, the hour, the quarter hour, the half, not 5-2. And the gentleman said to me in gentle rebuke, have you never heard of a prayer clock, sir? Oh, no, I hadn't. They would have these in their homes or their businesses, and every hour, at 5 to the hour, it would chime, and then it would chime to the hour again, and people would take 5 minutes out of every hour for meditation and prayer. It reminded me of the words of the 119th Psalm, 7 times a day do I praise thee. After all, in an 8-hour day, you'd miss the 5 to 9 one, but assuming you start at 9 in the morning, but 7 times a day, you'd praise them, wouldn't you? This is the great thing about prayer, that it's not a matter of taking a certain amount of time, is it? It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to pray for an hour or 2 hours. But it is a consciousness that prayer enhances time. And when he speaks about praying here, when you pray, he says you're to recognize that temporal things, by their very nature, are passing. Eternal things, by their very nature, are permanent. And so God gives us the opportunity, through prayer, to pull down eternity into time, to bring the resources of eternity into time, and to take the things that are temporal, that are fleeting, that are running through our fingers, and actually, by this wonderful divine alchemy, as our brother used the phrase, to actually turn temporal things into eternal things. To take filthy lucre, congealed sweat, and by prayer, investing that in the work of God, to see God take what on the surface seems only to be earthly currency, and to turn it into eternal riches. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, if you'll notice the layout of the prayer, and you know sometimes we dissect a butterfly to see how it flies, and then it doesn't fly anymore. And I'm not sure the Lord intended us to dissect the prayer exactly, but you will notice that the Lord Jesus, in the structure of the prayer, mentions first of all three things about God, and then three things about us, and then three other things about God. Notice that? Three things about God, thy name, and thy kingdom, and thy will. Right? First three phrases, hallowed be thy name. The first thing the Lord impresses upon us is the holiness of God. But when we're coming into his presence, we are coming into the sanctuary. Now, holiness, I think, by its root, means to be different. But it has much more in mind than that, doesn't it? It means to be separate, to be set apart. And when we come into the presence of God, immediately we're set apart. We're in the calm. We're in the still place, the quiet place. And we can go there any time. In the midst of a busy day, we're waiting for the phone to ring, and it's going to be maybe an unhappy phone call, some responsibility, and just then we rise into the presence of the Lord, and that calm fills our soul. When the phone rings, somehow it's different, isn't it? The Lord has drawn near to us in our time of need. He is the God who is set apart. But of course, what it means when we come to a holy God is that we have to take sin seriously. There's one verse the devil doesn't mind quoting to me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. If I've dilly-dallied with some sinful thought and haven't dealt with it, and then I try to pray, it's like the devil just pulls a garage door right over me. Nicholson, forget it, man. There's no use you praying. Well, we know the secret, don't we? If we confess our sin. But that moment, to be clean before God again and to step into his presence with assurance because all known sin has been dealt with. Hallowed be thy name. Taking sin seriously. The holiness of God. And so our condition in prayer is important. But then the second thing he says is, thy kingdom come. This should remind us how temporary the present world is. And what we're doing here. We're little outposts of heaven. And the Lord has left us here as his local reps. We are to do his business on earth. We have an objective. There's a goal in mind. We're not just being kicked around by the storms of life, hanging on, waiting till we can go to heaven. The Lord is building something here. He's doing something, isn't he? And I think sometimes we're so nervous about confusing the kingdom and the church that we never mention the kingdom. John chapter 3. We like to preach you must be born again, but that scripture is given in the context of the kingdom, isn't it? You won't see the kingdom. And we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're here on government business. We're here as ambassadors for Christ. And so when I come to him in prayer, I come with the consciousness that I'm on business for the king. I have a responsibility. This was what drove the early church to prayer. No one had to tell them, look, you have to have a prayer meeting every week. They wanted to be there. They knew they needed to be there. The Lord himself had commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were taking on the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire and the gates of hell. There was no way they could do it without prayer. And so it wasn't like, well, do we have to go to the prayer meeting? They didn't have to go to the prayer meeting. They wanted to be there. They had to be there. It was an essential of church life, wasn't it? Well, I think we need to ask some questions and do some discussing about how to enhance our prayer meetings. And I don't mean bringing in dancing girls. You know, I'm not talking about mud wrestling. What is it that we need to do in the context of the local church to encourage people to take prayer seriously? I think there are some very valid ways to encourage public prayer, but we need to realize that is the power meeting, isn't it? That's where the power is, in the local church. When I was a boy, and I'm not exactly prehistoric, We had a prayer meeting on Tuesday night and a Bible reading on Thursday. And Tuesday night was just for prayer. We had a prayer meeting for half an hour before the evening gospel meeting. The sisters had a prayer meeting every, I don't know what it was, Tuesday morning. I didn't attend. I wasn't sure what day it was. But one morning they got together to pray, specifically for missionaries. The brethren had a Saturday morning prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. And the young people's meeting, which was on Friday night, we had 20 to 30 minutes of prayer. The young people would gather and pray. And we kind of whittle it down. I go to some meetings, I'm supposed to preach the gospel, they don't even have prayer before it. You just assume you do it yourself. I mean, that's why we invited you, Nicholson. And I climb into a closet somewhere and have a prayer on my own. Are we serious about it? I think we need to get back to that. Not like, well, we got to have a prayer meeting, but we need to pray. Do we see the essential nature of prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it's done in heaven. It is done in heaven. And as we pray, what we're really saying is, we think God knows what he's doing. We like his program. We like how he does things. We think he's got it right. And we can't think of anything better in our lives than to see what's done in heaven done in our lives down here. We think that's the program to go with. We think that's the direction to take. It is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We like that. And we want to move with God in his purposes. So we're linking up with God. We're saying, oh Lord, you run the universe very well, and we think it's a bit cocky to think that we can run our lives better than you do. And seeing you run everything else so well, we'd like to get on. We'd like to climb on. We'd like to move with you and your purposes. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We'd like to be little outposts of heaven, little microcosms. So when you look at our lives, it will look like heaven. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven and say, well, we know where that comes from. It comes from heaven. And then there are three things about us. He says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. He says, God is the giver and God is the forgiver. And God is the deliverer. As to our present, God is a giver of very present help. He gives daily bread for daily need. He is the forgiver. As to our past, he clears the impediments, the things that would keep us from free access and from the enjoyment of our relationship with God. He's the forgiver. But as to our future, he is the deliverer. He looks ahead and says, I see trouble coming. I see potholes in the road. I see dangers on the path home to heaven. Lord, we're going to need help along the way. We're going to need preserving grace. Well, one of the first principles I learned from this statement, God being the giver, is this, that God doesn't promise to answer dreams. Ever have that? Driving along the car? Boy, wouldn't it be nice if, wouldn't that be great if... Well, God doesn't answer dreams. God answers prayers. God doesn't want us just to imagine. He wants us to petition. He wants us to come to him and say, Lord, we don't know whether this is your mind or not, but if it is, this is what we'd like. The Lord can tell a lot, of course, by the desires of our hearts. What we long for, what we desire, but ultimately he wants us to pray. He doesn't want us just to dream and imagine, to discuss. He wants us to take it to the Lord in prayer. People will say to one another, praise the Lord. And I always feel like saying, well, do it. Go ahead. I'll listen. I'll join you. Don't tell me to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. To say praise the Lord isn't praising the Lord exactly, is it? And it's easy enough for us to get together and have great discussions about things, but we need to take it to him. He is the Lord, isn't he? And he's the provider of the provision. He's the one who gives. And the Lord Jesus, in saying, give us this day our daily bread, of course, was reminding us that we are not sufficient in ourselves. That's what hunger is, isn't it? Hunger's a little warning inside that we need something outside to meet the need within. And he used that picture when he spoke of himself as bread and as living water. He was saying, every time you feel hungry, that's a little reminder you need something that you don't have. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We can't make it through the day without him. And so, as we go to the Lord Jesus reminds us the Father is a giver. The religious world has turned God into the taker, you know? God is in real tough financial shape. He needs help. He's ready to go into bankruptcy proceedings. So please send him some help, care of this address. The Lord said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God doesn't need anything. He has everything. My dad and I were walking through a trade show in Chicago, a printing show, and there was a company that was selling foil stamping machinery, and they had these little mottos that they were handing out. They thought they were quite cutesy. They were stamped in gold foil, and it said, the golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules. So my dad went over to the phone and said, say, can I have one of those? Sure. I said, I like this. By the way, do you know who has the gold? He said, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says, all the gold and silver is God's. You're right. God has the gold. He makes the rules. He said, thank you very much. That's right, isn't it? Now, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. He is the one who has it all. And he is the giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. Beautiful, isn't it? I had to learn that. Hard lesson. I come from a long line of Scotsmen. And when my children started asking me for money, you know, I used to make them really work for it. I turned them into little beggars. I assumed that was the way to teach them the value of money. Until I came across that verse and I thought to myself, is that how my father gives me things? Does he make me beg for it? Make me grovel? No. There are ways to teach your children the value of money, but it's not by turning them into beggars. Every good gift and every perfect act of giving. He doesn't just give me good things. He gives them to me in a good way. He humbles me, but he doesn't humiliate me. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, I think although we live in a land of plenty, I think many of us in this room know what it is sometimes to get down to prayers like this. Whether it has to do with spiritual things, we do need spiritual bread, of course, every day. And yet, many of us know what it's like to get down to that point. And it's a good thing, you know. I hear some preachers complaining about it, but it's a great thing to be in a position of dependence on the Lord. Now, we don't want to tell people that because they might feel it's their responsibility to keep us in that position on a regular basis. But I think we can all see, as we look back in our lives, to those occasions when God proved himself as a very present help. We had a one-bedroom apartment, and we had one child and another one on the way, and we had a lot of people coming to stay with us, and we started looking around for a little bigger house. And we had really no stipulations with God. We just said, we'd like the house you want for us. But it wasn't until after looking at about 75 houses that we realized we had some fine print in the contract. It said, we'll take any house you give us, as long as it's not the one we're in. It took us a while to figure that out. Finally, we said, okay, Lord, if you want us to stay here until you've got our mansion ready, that's fine with us, too. Went away for preaching. Came back. And my father-in-law said, there's a realtor wants to talk to you. And I thought, no, we don't want to do that again. So I called him up and found out that he was a Christian and that actually he wanted me to buy his own house. He was selling his own personal house and wanted me to buy it. So we went over to see them and I saw the house and I said, no, this is way out of our price range. No, the Lord has something else for me. He said, let's go for a walk. So we walked around the house and he said, how do you live anyway? And I said, well, the Lord looks after us, you know. I don't think it's a shocking thing. People say you live by faith. I said, quite frankly, people who work for General Motors in many ways have to live by faith more than I do. Because if my car breaks down, the Lord knew about that, and he moved some Christian's heart to write a check, and in spite of the mail system, it gets there the day I need it. I don't know that General Motors does that for you. Right? So there's a sense in which, of course, we all live by faith, but I said, we live just looking to the Lord to provide for our needs. Don't send out prayer letters, begging letters. We don't drop hints. Don't take collections. We just leave it to the Lord. Well, he was quite amazed at this, that anybody would live like this. He said, I think we'd like you to have this house. He said, we'd like to carry on the testimony that we have in this neighborhood, and we think you're the people to do it. I said, brother, I'm not trying to knock you down. We can't afford this house. He said, well, I got to go to sleep at night, and I think the Lord wants you to have this house. He said, let's go look at yours. We went over and had a look at it. He said, I'll tell you what. I'll take your house as a down payment on mine. You just take over my mortgage, and I'll guarantee the sale of the house. And if I don't sell it by then, I'll pay your mortgage payments till I sell it. You've got more things to worry about than this. And by that, he dropped the price of his house another $10,000. Boy, it was a big deal, you know, and it was about double the mortgage payments. And so anyway, we felt the Lord wanted us there. We had some contacts with the neighbors, and so we moved into the neighborhood. Well, everything was fine. The first mortgage payment came. We did not have a penny. I mean, talk about the sweat, you know. Like the Lord had just turned off the faucet. We didn't have anything. You know, going through the closets, checking the pockets. Did I miss something, you know? And the mailman was the most welcome man in the neighborhood watching, you know. The Lord has to keep saying, Nicholson, don't trust the postal system. Men don't even trust the postal system. Don't you put your trust in them. Nothing came, not even junk mail, you know. The day of the payment came, we did not have a thing. I tell you, talk about soul searching. Had we acted in self-will? Was that what was happening? Well, God is a God of brinkmanship, isn't he? How often we feel the pressure, we come right to the edge, and just before God acts, we veer off and look to our own resources. Just when God was going to act. Naaman went down 6 times. It wasn't until the 7th that he was clean. He didn't get a little clean every time he went down. It wasn't until the 7th, was it? And how often we read in the scriptures of such events, God takes us right to the brink before he acts. Do we really trust him? Or just sort of? Well, the day came, the day passed. It was a Friday. Nothing came. Went away preaching that weekend, nothing came. Monday morning, the mailman arrived about 3 hours early, before the banks were open. And there was a check. Exactly the amount we needed. So what do you think at a time like that? Well, thank the Lord, that poor brother was a bit slow getting his pen out of his pocket. You know, the Lord moved his heart, and he delayed a couple of days, or what? Wait a minute, God's sovereign, isn't he? So here was the money, just enough money, but it was a day late. I couldn't figure that out. I got in the car. I was down at the bank before the door opened. As soon as it opened, I walked in the door. And here was a fellow working behind the counter, putting the computer cover on. I said, well, what's going on? He said, oh, the computers have been down. They went down Thursday afternoon, and we just got them up and running now. I didn't need the money Friday. The Lord was putting me right. He said, Nicholson, listen, I gave you this house. I want you to trust me. You're going to have to trust me over and over again. Let's get it straight at the beginning here. I gave you the house. I made the arrangements. I'll look after you. Can you trust me for that? We all know the story about George Mueller and how he prayed for the food. And then I think I've got the story straight. There are all sorts of varieties of the story, but I think I got it straight. A baker in town had awakened at 2 a.m, feeling that George Mueller's orphans needed bread, and he baked fresh bread for them that morning. Brought the bread over, just after they had given thanks, in came warm bread right out of the baker's oven, and hard on the heels of that, then it was the milkman whose cart had broken down, and in came the milk to go with the bread. Now, bread and milk is a fairly basic diet. The Lord says here that our daily bread is provided. He's not saying the luxuries of life, especially. But you know he gives us those too, doesn't he? I'll have a little confession to make here. I'm not real fussy about cars, but I like a nice car. But I was always afraid to trust God to move the hearts of some Christians to buy me a car because I was afraid they were going to get one of those tomato red Chevy Novas with an AM radio and little baby hubcaps, you know? butterscotch vinyl seats. I mean, is that the kind of God he is? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is our conception of God? Does he give us the bare minimum to scrape by on? He's always looking for ways to make our hearts rejoice, isn't he? The little extras. Yes, he's promised to meet our daily bread requirements. But how often he gives us those sweet little things to say, I love you. Something special, something extra that you wanted. And I think my heart goes out to him so often, not because he spanks me when I get out of line, but because he gives me some little thing I know I don't deserve. And the goodness of God leads me to repentance. Vernon Schlieff, in his book, Our Great Adventure in Faith, you see the books up on the table there, that's a thriller. You think George Mueller's God died 100 years ago? He's still alive. On one occasion they had nothing, and there was a place in town that would give them day-old bread, so they got some bread, but they didn't have any food. And then some banana boats coming up the Mississippi grounded just at the end of their property, and in order to float the boat, they'd thrown the banana stalks overboard, and so they got a truck and backed it up there, and they had lots of bananas. And he says, bananas on stalks stay healthy for a long time, you know? And someone out in Wisconsin sent them a great big chunk of cheese, so they had banana and cheese sandwiches. And they were grateful for them. Ingratitude's a wicked thing, isn't it? It's a soul-debilitating thing. And after a while, God can't please us with anything. Anything he gives us, we have the funny feeling we deserved it. Like we had it coming. In fact, something better than that. So that we're never thankful for anything. Because it's always, well, is that it? Well, God wants us to learn to have a thankful spirit. And he is the great giver. He's also the great forgiver. This is one great impediment in prayer, isn't it? You go to the altar, you have something against your brother, you better go get the thing straight. If you won't forgive him, you won't forgive him. To be able to stand before God and say, to my knowledge, I don't hold any indebtedness against any brother. That's a happy way to live, isn't it? Sometimes people have done things to us, it's a very hard thing to forgive. But you see, all the giving comes by way of the cross, doesn't it? And so when we come to receive, we have to come by way of the cross, and there at the cross, we realize all he forgave us. I take it to the cross and say, Lord, have we got enough to cover this? Have we got enough to pay this debt? That's what forgiveness is, isn't it? Forgiveness is not pretending a person never sinned. Forgiveness is agreeing to pay for the damages. Now, if somebody says something nasty about me in front of a crowd, and then they come to me privately afterwards and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I had my facts wrong, and I hope you'll forgive me. And I say I forgive them. What does it mean? It means they did the damage, I'm willing to pay for it. Now, if I go around to all the people that were in the crowd, plus a few others, and say to them, you know, Brother So-and-so, remember he said those nasty things about me? Oh, you should have seen him. He came groveling, kissed my big toe, told me what a terrible thing he'd done, and had the facts all wrong, and, boy, you should have seen him. So who's paying for that? I'm making sure he pays for it. See? Keep these little filing cabinets, don't we, in our brains. Somebody does something wrong, we go through the cabinet. Ooh, there it is. You did that on January 6, 1957. I never forgave him. Every time the offense comes up, I drag out all the evidence to build my case to make them pay and pay and pay and pay. I didn't forgive them. The great thing about God's forgiveness is he can't find one thing to lay against my name. It's all gone. It's all true, but it's all forgiven. He's the great forgiver. And he says if you want to have an effective prayer life, you can't hold grudges against others. And then God the deliverer. As to the present, God is the giver of daily need. As to the past, he's the forgiver of all those impediments that would get in the way of our prayer life. But as to the future, we look to God to be our deliverer. What exactly does this mean, brethren? I've been asking around, and I confess we're having some difficulty with this statement, lead us not into temptation. James 1:13 makes it clear that God doesn't solicit people to commit evil. He doesn't tempt us with evil. So what does it mean then to pray, lead us not into temptation? Is it simply a theoretical thing that would never happen anyway? Well, it doesn't make much sense to pray like that, does it? Could it mean that temptation has a time element to it? Peter boasted, you see, and said, though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. He wasn't ready for the temptation. John could go into the room and get out of it unscathed. But Peter got caught, didn't he? And I wonder if sometimes this idea of temptation, lead us not in temptation, has to do with this idea we're asking the Lord not to allow testing to come to us before we're ready for it. The Lord says concerning Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, Peter's courage failed him. His testimony failed, but his faith didn't fail. In fact, according to the evidence, his faith was greater after than it was before. Before he had said, Lord, we believe and are sure thou hast the words of eternal life. You're right about everything. Well, except for one thing. You say, I'm going to betray you. Never happened. After he fell, Peter discovered the Lord wasn't right about 99%. He was right about it all, wasn't he? And his faith was actually strengthened by it. So, I wonder if the Lord is calling on us to pray this, because sometimes foolishly we expose ourselves to temptation that we're not ready for. I don't have to tell you, brethren, but it is a very slippery world out there. I had a man come to me and say, Jabe Nicholson, if you go down in sexual sin, I'll kill you. He said it in Christian love. And I got the idea. I got the idea that there was such grief in his heart over good men who have succumbed, who have gone down. Let him who thinks he stands take it.